Come, divine interpreter, bring as eyes thy book to read, ears the mystic, words to hear, words which did from thee proceed, words that endless bliss impart, kept in an obedient heart. Amen. And about 12:30, I had a very kind offer from Mike Reed to preach again a sermon on this passage that he had preached before, and so saved me some work. I was very tempted to say yes to that, but the problem was I had done the work on it myself to do it for a first time, so I thought I would stand by that and hope he could see where I was coming from. In fact, though, I'm relieved because it means anything you don't understand, you can refer to Mike Reith, and if he can't answer the problem, Lynn Chapman can, because she preached on this at Cordwell, I think on the 28th of July when I was here. So they're the experts at the end of the service. It shouldn't be necessary for me to come in on the act at that stage. I rather fancied preaching on it because, having done the rest of Haggai in Cordwell, as far as I could see, this is the one bright bit of the whole prophecy. You will remember from last Sunday night, the half hour or so that Nigel took to emphasize the call for penitence in our relationship with God, looking at the failure of the people who'd returned from exile, with any who were still around and hadn't been taken to Babylon, to even get very far with the building of a new temple in place of the one the Babylonians had destroyed. They'd made next to no progress. And so that reflected their first concern being themselves rather than God, because while the poor temple stood making next to no progress, their houses were adorned with panelling and all sorts of luxuries. Hence the judgment on their economic order and the condemnation that came from God. And the last bit of this short prophecy once again returns to the rather miserable question about impurity. Why things weren't as good as they should have been? Was it something that had not been done correctly in what had been done so far? So that's not a particularly happy scene to present, and wait for whoever does it next week, presumably, and we'll see how much more we're brought to our knees as a result. But these 9 verses do cheer us up, they lift up our sight, and in a sense it's not surprising. It was all part of the Feast of Tabernacles, which was an occasion for rejoicing, really. And I'm sure Haggai was very happy to lift up the spirits of the people in that contest. The Feast of Tabernacles had been laid down by Moses, and it was kept every year rigorously. And it was, as feasts are, a bit like a holiday, a good time for the people. So that gives it a better background and a better context. But what we find, I think, in these opening verses is something that isn't difficult to find nowadays, and that is the danger of comparing the present with the past. In some ways, Haggai encourages this a little bit at the beginning. The word of the Lord came through the prophet, speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? Well, you may be familiar with that situation. Certainly, I became very familiar with it in my final parish, which included the village of Bagworth. It was the place where the last coal mine in Leicestershire was closed in 1990. I'm not sure whether there's anyone as old as me tonight who would have gone by train from Burton to Leicester, stop in at Bagworth and Ellis down till Dr. Beechin had it closed, despite my protest at closing it. But Bagworth had suffered very serious mining subsidence, I think they may have called it there. Many houses had been pulled down, and the church, and this wasn't the first church on the site, had been made unsafe. Coal had been taken out from under it. Cornwall came near to a similar problem, incidentally, but at Bagworth it was so devastating the place had to be demolished. At the same time, a thing that was a national scandal and caused a great problem, the Saxon Tower was demolished as well, despite protests at a national level. And what was put in its place? Well, an agreed church costing £15,000, the agreement being between the then Bishop of Leicester, Dr. Williams, and Lord Robins, head of the coal board. And the result to the folk of Bagworth was a bit like things were looking in Jerusalem at the time of Haggai. In fact, it was a very nice church inside. Attractive looking benches, a modern organ that served us well. But it was built of concrete and steel, like many schools that within 40 years had to be demolished. And not long after I left Bagworth, that church also had to be demolished. But it had never received all that much support. When I celebrated it being there, because I think I could see what was coming to it, we did have a celebration, I think on its 30th anniversary, something like that. But most of the congregation were visitors to the village, people who'd lived there before and had been moved away. Not that many from the village itself. The only time I saw many of them in church, despite on a very hot day with things biting you like they have recently, I'd knocked practically every door of every house in that parish. But that was the outcome, because it wasn't like what many of them had remembered as children, a proper, as they saw it, Victorian church on the site of an earlier one. This concrete steel thing didn't compare. And before I left, once the place was full of flies dropping through the ceiling because of feeding on dead mice in the rafters. This was the scene of the place. Are we free from all that, I wonder? Well, that's for you to judge. Many of you have certainly been here longer than I have. I must be careful not to condemn. But it's simply an illustration from fairly modern times that shows how people look backwards, and when asked what they make of a new building, their language about Lord Robins and for that matter the Bishop of Leicester was less than befitting Christian people. But Haggai is a bit naughty, isn't he? Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? Wasn't that a temptation to those people who'd been talking at the Feast of Tabernacles, probably come to Jerusalem, enjoying their part in it, and then a bit of gossiping over the coffee afterwards or whatever they drank after the feast, and enjoying perhaps ridiculing what so far, and it wasn't much, had been accomplished, perhaps surveying the foundations and thinking how tiny it might be compared with Solomon's temple. Though I'm not at all sure that that was the case. It was perhaps not so much the foundations, but the ornament that would beautify it, that were so inferior to what they remembered from the past. Perhaps too many of them had been carried off to be sold and marketed in Babylon. I don't know, but nothing was the response. Almost put into their mouths by Haggai. But it gave him the platform, you see, to bring something different to that discouraging situation. I think we had a look at the book of Ezra not all that long ago, but I lose sense of time these days. But it bears out what Ezra wrote concerning the foundation of the temple. In some ways it's slightly amusing, I think, as you read it. Let me just read it to you from Ezra chapter 3 and verse 12. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord. He is good. His love to Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. What about the old folk, though? But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. Well, there again, the old people weeping when the younger folk were rejoicing. It's a bit like I yearn for a Wesley hymn when we get Shine, Jesus, Shine, or something of that sort. You see, the old person here falls into the same kind of trap. Never mind, I'll pass on. How does Haggai respond? Well, all those be strongs. Did you notice them? After the reply, nothing, does it not seem to you like nothing? Immediately, in verse 3, but now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. And work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This encouragement to put away misgivings, perhaps sarcasm about the new building, whatever it was that treated it as nothing. Encouragement to be quite different through being strong. And what could make them strong? You've got it there. It declares, work. There's the command, work, For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. Nigel examined that I am with you last week, because we did get one after the rather dreary picture in chapter 1 of Haggai. And here it is again, I am with you. Reminds you of Emmanuel, God with us. What St. Paul said, if God is on our side, who can be against us? All this comes home to you, that cherished Advent carol, O come Emmanuel, God with us. I am with you, Haggai reminded them, declares the Lord Almighty. And it goes back in the history of the Hebrews. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. He refers to the covenant. Perhaps isn't time to look up all the references to the covenant, but simply look in Exodus chapters like 19, 29, 33, and you'll find plenty about the covenant from Sinai. We've used a bit of it tonight in the Ten Commandments. That was the people's response to what God had promised to the God who was with them in the Exodus, the God who would stay with them if they took his advice, his wisdom, and did what he told them as they entered the promised land. Well, Haggai goes back to that covenant, and it was still as good in 520 BC as it had ever been at the time of Moses. The Lord God doesn't change. He doesn't give up easily on us. He doesn't abandon us despite our weaknesses, our frailties. And this is what Haggai reminded those people about. I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. And more than that, my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. The Holy Spirit. We find him in the Old Testament, very active in leaders, in certain selected people, and active in them to make real God to the people, to make real his presence to them, and to equip them on a project such as the rebuilding of a new temple. So this all should change the scene of desolation and looking at the beginnings of a building and saying nothing. It should mean everything to have God on their side, God keeping his promises, God strengthening them for their work. In every step of the way, there he was, working for them and enabling them. And then, having delved into the past, considered the present, and trying to change the pessimism of the present, Haggai looks to the future. This is what the Lord Almighty says, in a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. This, in a sense, was part of the scene in the Exodus from Egypt. God's impact on the natural life around his people, dividing the Red Sea, for example. And it remains the case when a stride forward was about to take place, there would be this sort of drama in the natural world. I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. Well, when will all this be? There are those who think this is a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus. Well, that certainly would fulfill any other coming, any other revival, when Jesus came down from heaven to do his work on earth and leave and go back to heaven, but not without bestowing again that same Holy Spirit and in that situation on all people. But I better be careful in this pulpit at suggesting John Calvin might not be quite correct. And Calvin thinks that it was a revival at this time, and in particular other nations bringing some of their wealth into the poverty of Jerusalem. And that, I think, may be so, because still with this theme, I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. What does that word peace remind you of? Surely that word Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, do I give unto you. And that peace that Jesus promised that he would make with God on their behalf and with them on the cross was so special and so particular. And it was this sort of very special gift of peace that I'm sure Haggai had in mind. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. What a promise. What a joyful note to end that first part of chapter 2 of Haggai. How do we apply this to our situation? Well, in a sense, I've already done it with buildings. St. Mark's Church, Windsill, with the £160,000 they've collected, I think are making an enormous improvement to that huge 1869 building, and it will look splendid on the 13th of September when they celebrate their 150th anniversary. But before it took any shape, there were comments that to move those pews that stretched right to the west wall and where people still sat, so you'd have a job to see them in a sermon. And I like to look around from this height and hopefully find you're all still awake and alive. But they won't be able to do that anymore. Those pews have gone, been sold, probably garden seats, perhaps a special seat in the house, who knows, they've gone anyway. And we're gradually seeing the emergence of what I think will be a very comfortable area. Instead of standing with our coffee cups on a Wednesday morning when I go there, we should be able to sit together round tables if we're brave enough to do it. But I better not put any more ideas. We have got now two splendid rooms that help us to have united worship here on a Sunday morning. But this sort of thing, you see, still buildings can be a problem. But perhaps more where we're concerned, the comparison of, say, church attendance with former years. I understand when there were pews right to the back, they were needed. Now this is probably going back 80 years, but only 80 years, no longer than the time of exile from the Hebrews. Because I got this from the late Lillian Goff. What provoked it was how weak our voices are in the 21st century who occupy pulpits. And she could remember the vicar of the late 1930s could be heard perfectly well without any of this stuff there, right at the back of the church. And of course, implying, look at those numbers, and that was before we shrank to where we are. And it's so good to have our friends come and join us tonight and I'm having to look across there as well as to write down there. That's an encouragement, I'm sure, to the congregation that normally comes on these Sunday evenings. But Lillian was perhaps playing the trick of a comparison both of voices, but more especially numbers. And they were much better just before she died than how they are now. We have to be careful of even this. I was reading an article earlier last week that pointed out that it isn't as bad as it's been made to look. Not as bad as it's been made to look. In terms of the reports you continually get in the church press about the only growth being in community churches or charismatic churches, and the churches that are outside that sort of bracket have gone down. But numbers tell that in all the immigration of recent years, there are more Christians than Muslims coming to our country. So there are encouraging things if we can only find them and look for them. So we mustn't be discouraged, because of course our temple really is the body of Christ. And we're simply called to look back, as these people were, to earlier events, and those especially to Pentecost, and to the Holy Spirit. Revive thy church, O Lord, we sing and should sing and pray. We should claim those promises, what Jesus said, that his followers would do even greater works than he did, because he was going to the Father. John chapter 14 and verse 16. That's given you two texts from John 14 tonight to look at and think about. And so let us lift up our hearts to the Lord. Let us lift up our heads. Let us look forward to the return of the Messiah. And let us know that God's arm is not shortened, that it cannot save, and it will save, and does save, and praise God for that, as not just a building, but the body of our Lord Jesus Christ will grow, and grow fitter, and stronger, and more effective amongst those among whom it dwells.